the subject is love at its best. This particular subject will be related to the Christian home in particular. Galatians 5:22-23 read as follows. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The Apostle Paul referred to the fruit of the Spirit. Previously, in verse 19 of this passage, he had referred to the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is referred to thus because for fruit-bearing there must be life present. And certainly no fruit of the Spirit can be born except there be a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And where such a relationship exists, of course, there is the principle of eternal life within. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and he who is the Spirit of life is indeed the dynamic for fruit-bearing. The fruit-bearing is described as love, joy, peace, and so on through verses 22 and 23. These facets of life that are described as fruit of the Spirit are in reality the various traits or characteristics of the life of Jesus Christ himself. So that the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life is Christ-likeness. And if the fruit of the Spirit is born not only in the individual Christian's life, but born in a corporate sense, as members of the family, then of course the family will take upon itself the characteristic of Christ-likeness. The first of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned is love. The word love here is agape, which refers us, of course, to the love of God. This word is used only of the love of God. And it is this word that is used of the love of the believer. Because, after all, the believer is totally incapable in himself of loving as God would have him to love. Whether this is looked upon as the individual believer expressing love, or whether we look at love from the viewpoint of the Christian family, a family is totally incapable of loving with the love of God apart from the indwelling presence and the outliving of the life of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this through the family. So therefore we have, as the opening characteristic in this passage, a characteristic of the life of Christ produced in the believer and in the family, and which is called the love of God. Now the love of God is obviously self-sacrificing, because, after all, we read in the Scripture that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. The love of God must give. And if the love of God is born in the life of the Christian family, then, of course, the family will be a self-sacrificing, self-effacing, family that gives one to the other, and certainly as a family gives to those about it. The second characteristic, the second trait of the life of Christ born by the Holy Spirit in the believer's life and in the life of the family is joy. Our word for joy is, of course, one that relates to a matter of rejoicing or delighting. Certainly, the Christian should be a happy, optimistic person. The joy of the Lord is born in the life of that Christian who yields himself to the authority of the Holy Spirit within. Therefore, as the joy of the Lord is reproduced in the life of the Christian and in the lives of all members of the family, then of course the family becomes characterized by the joy of Jesus Christ. The joy that we're talking about here is not a human experience multiplied or accented or turned up in the life. The joy that we're talking about is the joy that Jesus Christ described as my joy. The joy of the Lord is totally impossible so far as the energies or the abilities of the flesh is concerned. No believer can imitate the joy of the Lord. No family can turn it on and turn it off at will. The joy of the Lord is like a fountain bubbling up, springing forth. It is like a river moving out from the soul of the individual Christian or from that of the family. The joy of the Lord can be imitated, but it cannot be reproduced by any other experience in life. It can be imitated, yes, and is often imitated, but the reality of Christian joy is reproduced within us by the Holy Spirit and by the Spirit of God alone. Joy does not come as a family from reading a book together. Joy does not come from beating down the old nature within us. Joy comes by yieldedness to the Holy Spirit of God within. Of course, the confession of sin in the life is required, and the family has to be keenly conscious of individual infractions of the will of God, but it has to be conscious also of moving away from the will of God as a family unit. A family can drift from God in the measure in which individual members of the family drift from God. What you do as a father or mother in the family affects the family's joy. And what you do as a young man or a young woman, a boy or a girl in the home, what you do personally will affect the joy of the family. Therefore, individually and corporately as a family, the joy of the Lord is produced within us by the Holy Spirit. It is rightly designated the fruit of the Spirit. It springs forth from the operation of the life of God within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The next trait of the life of Christ reproduced within the Christian is designated as peace. Now, peace describes, of course, in the Word of God, several things. Peace can be descriptive of, shall we say, harmonious relationships between men or between nations. Now, permanent peace, of course, can never be known among the nations apart from the reign of Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. We're really not discussing that kind of peace in this particular study. we're discussing that quietness, that sense of rest, that spiritual contentment, that peace of mind, peace of heart, peace within, that characterizes the believer's yieldedness to the Holy Spirit who indwells him. And just as the individual can know the peace of God that passeth all understanding, so can the family know the peace of God likewise. The peace of God for the individual is properly related in his life to a confession of sin, to a rightness so far as one's relationship to the will of God is concerned. The peace of God is known through the practice of the precepts of the Word of God. Therefore, as this is true of the individual, so must it be true of the family. There are those times when the family gathers together in prayer, of course. The family worship is a blessed time when we not only make our needs known to God, but when the Lord ministers to our hearts as individuals and as a family. Therefore, as a family, we can yield ourselves unitedly to the Lord. And as each of us knows the peace of God, that contentment that passes all understanding in life, then so will the family likewise know this experience in the Spirit of God. Peace cannot be purchased. Peace cannot be earned. It is something that is reproduced within the life. Where there is the life of God within, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and where the Christian yields to the authority of the Spirit of God and the Word of God within, then these various characteristics of the life of Christ are beautifully born in the life, and peace will be the result along with joy and the love of God expressed. The next characteristic is long-suffering. This has to do, of course, with patience and with forbearance. A long-suffering comes from two words. One that has in it the idea of long, the word makros, long. And then the word for temper, temper in an unfortunate, unhappy sense, the word thumos. And so our word here is makrothumia, and it means a state of life or mind wherein temper is put off at a distance. You can coin a word if you wish, and you can say that long-suffering is long-temperedness. Now, this simply has in it the thought of putting temper at a distance from the individual. I think that this is not a word that means that temper is put off at a distance, but is accessible at any moment should the Christian desire it. No, I think it is put off from the Christian. It is taken off. And the picture is of putting temper at a distance from the Christian so as not to be really accessible to the believer. Now, we all know that we're still in the flesh, that the family is still in the flesh, and that the old nature within the believer and within the family is capable virtually at any moment of expressing itself. And it often expresses itself in the most unhappy, unfortunate ways, one of which is a display of anger or temper. Every Christian is capable of doing this and thus grieving the Holy Spirit and in a very real sense upsetting the balance of the Christian family from the spiritual viewpoint. Temper can be placed at a distance by a constant yieldedness of the individual to the authority of the Holy Spirit. And it is the desire of God that the Christian individually, and therefore the family corporately, shall so yield itself to the loving, living authority of the Holy Spirit within, that the family will know that peace, that patience and forbearance, and that which is only to be accomplished within it by the Spirit of God himself. This experience grows out of his indwelling life and one's yieldedness to the authority and to the operation of that life within. The next characteristic is that of gentleness. Gentleness is so often missing from the Christian. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, was characterized by a gentleness. The children were attracted to our blessed Lord. Men were attracted to him as one who had complete control over all of his emotional experiences. Gentleness does not imply weakness, but gentleness does imply the control of the Holy Spirit over the attitudes and the various aspects of the believer's life as that life comes in contact with people and with the normal experiences of life. Not all of the experiences of life are happy ones. Some people can be very abrasive. Some people can, as it were, rub the believer the wrong way. It can be that in the Christian family, there is one person that is often very negative and seems to interrupt the balance of the Christian family. This person can be irritating, abrasive, all because he or she is not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this case, you must continue on as a family in your devotions, in your desire to do the will of God, but I believe that you must pray within yourselves that that person who seems to lack gentleness and who can be upsetting to the balance of the family, who can be intolerant of others and abrasive in spirit and argumentative in attitude and in word, that that person will ultimately conform to the authority of the Holy Spirit who lives within. Gentleness is a kindness and a goodness of heart that is produced within us by the Holy Spirit. The next word is the word goodness. I just mentioned goodness as it relates to gentleness. But this word goodness, in this instance, refers to that which is good in its character or in its constitution. It is good not simply as something is good outwardly. This is not goodness that has a thin shell. This is goodness which has its roots in the Spirit of God. It is goodness as it is manifested in the life of Jesus Christ personally. Obviously, this goodness is in a sense godness. You know as well as I do that the word God is related in the old Anglo-Saxon to the word good. And good and God became associated virtually as synonyms. And so when we think of goodness, we think in terms of God-likeness being reproduced within us by the Holy Spirit. this kind of goodness, which is godness, is always beneficial in its effect. It is always beneficial in the life of the Christian and the Christian family. This is not an imitated goodness, for godness cannot be imitated, practiced by the individual to perfection. No, it is not something we learn to do by practice. It is not something that is rehearsed before the mirror and then practiced openly before others. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit born, obviously, in the life of the Christian. Goodness, then, is a godness, a godlikeness that practices goodness only because it is the practice of the Holy Spirit within the Christian. The word faith appears also in verse 22. Faith, of course, is trust in God. Faith is belief in the Word of God. A faith is that which lays hold upon the unseen. We often hear it said that faith laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." Faith has its roots in the Word of God, meaning, of course, that faith rests upon the Word of God. Faith counts upon God to fulfill His Word. And as a family, this can become a very blessed operation or experience as a group. There are those needs that make themselves to be heard in the Christian family. There will be those times in life when there are financial needs, when, of course, there will be physical needs, and all kinds of needs have their ways of making themselves heard in the Christian family. But faith in God will lay hold upon the resources of God, and out of these resources of the Lord, He delights to meet our needs as believers. It is a wonderful experience for mother and father in the family, in the presence of certain definite needs that must be met, to suggest to the family that we pray together about these needs. Obviously, our needs become the subject of much prayer when we pray together as a family. We state the needs. We recognize their existence. We can even talk them over as a family. But then, as a family, we take these needs to God in prayer. I feel quite certain that the average Christian family that prays about its needs as a family could illustrate the soundness of praying about one's needs by many illustrations of God's wonderful supply. The Word of God does teach us, after all, that God will supply all our needs, that He is willing to do the exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. And so the family's faith stretches out in the direction of God's illimitable resources, and the family very early in its life learns to depend upon the resources of the Lord. All of us must confess to the fact that our family resources are limited, and that there are times when demands are made and when needs arise that are beyond our ability to handle. But it is good to take these matters to the Lord. Mother and father may pray about them together, yes, But we believe that it is, in a sense, cheating the family out of a spiritual thrill or experience if the family is not apprised of the needs and if the family does not pray together over these needs. Do not hesitate as parents to share the needs of the home with the children and with the young people. As they're growing up, they are being exposed to God's faithfulness. As they see God at work in the home, so will they believe in later years that God can work in their homes. And as they are parents in due time and faced with needs as families, so will they lead out their family into the same thrilling, wonderful experience and dependence upon the faithfulness of God. You see, the parental illustration of dependence upon God, the parental testimony to this end, will indeed become effective in the lives of our children. Very often, children imitate parents, not only when they're small, but when they become parents themselves. God stands ready to meet the needs of the Christian home, and so parents must be men and women of faith. They must know how to take God at His word, because this not only meets the needs that trouble their hearts, but this meets the needs of the family, and how good for the family to allow the Holy Spirit to bear in them or in it as a fruit, namely faith or dependence upon the word, the promises of God. The next that is cited for us is meekness. Now, meekness, of course, is not weakness. We could describe meekness as a rot, an inrot grace of the soul. Yes, it is sometimes associated with humility. I'm sure that it is closely allied to humility, but in this word meekness is the thought of a humble heart that does not fight or contend against God, and more or less struggle against His will and His ways in the life. Meekness is a quiet submission to the ways and the will of God in the life. Some years ago, I knew a pastor and his wife who had suffered the loss of a fine young man from their home, a son, who was then in Bible college studying for the ministry of the Word of God. The young man was killed on the highway, and not so long after the funeral services were over, the father and the mother went to a distant Bible conference for a spiritual blessing, something that would enable them to cope with the future and to accept it graciously as of the Lord. At that Bible conference, the mother was inclined to weep on occasions, and on one occasion, she left the service weeping, and the speaker later had a little time with her and a little word of prayer and tried to console a heart that was literally torn apart because of the loss of a son. But a little later on that day, in fact, it was after the evening meeting, as I recall it, the mother spoke to the speaker.
I'm not.
learn to be contented with the will of God, but with the ways of God. There are those of us who are content for God to work out His will, but we're not always so happy with the way that God chooses to work out His will. Sometimes the will of God can only mean the most to us when we learn through difficulties or through those things that chafe and hurt in the life. God's ways are past finding out. God's ways are instructive. They are the ways of a parent. They are ways that accomplish His gracious purposes, though at the time they seem difficult for each of us to accept. Now, the Spirit of God, and only the Spirit of God, can really make us to know meekness or satisfaction or yieldedness to the ways of God in our lives. We must learn this as a family, because there are individual losses, yes, and yet because we're so closely knit together as a family, these losses become the concerns of other members of the family, and it seems as though the individual's loss becomes the family's experience. Therefore, the love of God prevailing in our lives, and the Holy Spirit superintending the total life of the family, He alone causes us as a family to accept the burdens and the problems of other members of the family as ours, and we bear before God an attitude of surrender to the ways of God as well as to the will, as to the will of God. Our next word is the word temperance. And behind the word temperance, there is the thought of self-control. I think that this word demands, really, that we view it as the control of the human will. And certainly, only God, the Holy Spirit, can bring the human will under His control. Self-control is not learned by practicing, by reading a book. It is not learned by counseling with others necessarily. Self-control is experienced as an individual because the Holy Spirit bears that facet or trait of the life of Christ in the Christian through yielding to His blessed authority as expressed in the Word. Looking then at the fruit of the Spirit as declared in verses 22 and 23, we cannot help but realize that it is the desire of God the Holy Spirit to bear this fruit in our lives. But I would have us to note one very important matter before we pass on to a study of love at its best as it is declared in another passage. I would have us to see that the fruit that is born in this passage is not born one thing in one life and another thing in another life. Or it is not a matter of love, joy, and peace being born in one life, and then in that same life, meekness and self-control and faith missing from the life. No, this fruit of the Spirit is born as a cluster in the life. We do not accept the thesis that the Holy Spirit outlives only a part of the life of Christ within. He, the Holy Spirit, desires to outlive through the life of the individual Christian and through the corporate life of the family, the life of Jesus Christ in its totality. I'm going to turn now to one of the most blessed passages in all of Scripture concerning the love of God and its dynamic in the Christian life. Without this dynamic, the Christian is really left powerless to influence others for Jesus Christ. If this dynamic is missing from the Christian home, it is left on its own, and it will have to substitute, as it were, shields of brass for shields of gold. It will have to substitute human affection for the enduring, limitless love of God as expressed through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The passage I refer to is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter is applicable to the home as perhaps few other chapters are in Scripture. There are ever so many believers that rejoice in that they realize they have been equipped for service by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God bestows a variety of gifts upon the children of God with which to serve the Lord. These gifts are powers of body and mind with which to perform the will of God and with which to render service to God on behalf of mankind, on behalf of the church, on behalf of the will of God. We believe today that it is possible for Christians to be more concerned about the development of various gifts than to be concerned about the development of Christian grace. I knew of an occasion when a young woman was saved in a distant city, saved as a girl, perhaps 22 to 24, and her ability as a musician was simply tremendous. She was an outstanding accordionist and was accepted as a real master of the instrument. But the Lord saved her. And a Bible conference was held in the city. The young lady was invited to play, and she was on the platform with her instrument. The chairman of the conference was in his place, and the speaker for the occasion moved in at the last minute, took his seat beside the chairman, and glancing over at the young lady and her instrument, he said to the chairman, what's she going to do in the meeting? And the chairman said, she's a brilliant musician. She has just become a Christian, and she is going to play a number that I believe we'll all appreciate. And the speaker said, she's not going to play in my meeting. I do not appreciate claptrap music like that, and she is not going to play in this meeting. The chairman of the meeting said something to the young lady, and she picked up her instrument and walked out of the auditorium, walked out to the side aisle, and when she was just partway out of the auditorium, she burst into tears, and the chairman said he could hear her sob the rest of the way out of the auditorium. The speaker's actions had a terrifying effect, really, upon those who came into the knowledge of the facts. He lost his testimony to numbers of these people, and certainly, as I heard of this, it impressed upon me a very certain fact that many believers are impressed with gifts for service, but are not impressed with the graces of the Christian life. The man who objected to the young lady's playing was probably one of the most brilliant Bible expositors in this country. A man who could open the deeper things of the Word of God and do it in such a way that the simple could understand it and the most profound was satisfied. A brilliant teacher. But with all of his brilliance, he was known to lack Christian grace. And I believe that in our homes, we can be gifted parents, and we can be gifted children, but in our relationships one with the others, we can be impressed with our abilities, our gifts, our potentials, our possibilities, and yet nullify all that we have by way of gifts by failing to reveal Christian graces. In the chapter which is before us, we're going to discuss primarily Christian graces. And these are graces that are revealed as growing out of an experience with and the practice of the love of God. It has been said that gifts for service can exist without love, but love alone makes them of value to the one who possesses them. Now, I remember years ago reading somewhere that Dr. Che Gamble Morgan said one time that loveless faith may remove mountains from its own path only to set them down in its brother's path. You see, selfish persons can be highly respected. They can be known for their intelligence and their abilities. And as such, they can be admired by many people. But it is not these who are fondly remembered and finally crowned, along with God's investment of gifts in his servant, there must be a corresponding demonstration of divine love or an outliving of love by the Holy Spirit. Will you turn to the other side of the tape, please?